אוסיף ואומר לכם, אלה דברי אשר דיברתי עליכם, עוד שהייתי עמכם. צריך שיתקיים כל הכתוב עליי בתורת משה ובנביאים ובתהילים. אז פחת את לבבם להבין את הכתובים. אמר לכם, להם, כך כתוב, שהמשיח יסבול ויקום מן המתים ביום השלישי, ובשמו תוקרז תשובה וסליחת התאים לכל הגויים החל מירושלים. אתם עדים לדברים האלה, עניינים שולח לכם את אשר הבטיח אבי, ואתם שבו בעיר עד שתלבשו עוז ממרום.
Have the translation. Then he, Yeshua, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written concerning me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Tehillim must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "So it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the removal of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
ברוך אתה, אדוני, אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר נתן לנו את דבר האמת, וחיי עולם נתן בתוכנו. ברוך אתה, אדוני, נותן הברית החדשה. אמן.
Please rise.
Shan HaTorah, Shmuel Ben Israel v'Miriam.
You may be seated. I guess you are seated already.
have it where your computer just doesn't do what you say to do. And I think it's well known computers are of the devil. But, anyhow. Okay, so, Chag Sameach. You can practice that. Practice your gutter a little bit. Chag. Very good. Try to say it without spitting on anyone if you're not used to the guttural. Chag Sameach. Chag Sameach. Good. And we are in the fifth or so day of matzah. And so I saw something very interesting about matzah that I thought I would share with you relative to Jewish practice. Every year this guy says, I seem to put on a few more pounds. And I figured out why. Yom Kippur is one day of no food, but Passover is 1 week of continual eating. And matzah and groset and all the stuff that's left over. And we'll have a wonderful feast later on some of the leftovers. Now, relative to that, there's something I need to share. I've been doing a little research because there's a lot of things in Jewish practice that are a little hard to figure out. And one that I could never understand is how come we drink wine commonly on Passover, and wine is the essence of a fermented product? Now, if you know the answer, don't tell me, because I want to develop a little concept here. Wine, obviously, is fermented grape juice. So here's the logic to it. Why does it keep going away? Ah, okay. Although the common definition of leaven is the fermentation process by which cakes rise, the halakha, that is the rabbinic law and explanation, is more precise. Who did that? Lord, rebuke the enemy. Oh, it's like the bulb is failing. Oh, that'd be a drag. No? That's not bright. Really? I didn't do it. My animation is different. All right, well. Well, it's the same there that it is here. All right, well, anyhow. Okay, the criteria for the occurrence of leavening, according to rabbinic definition, is leavening only occurs technically in the five species of grain, dagan in Hebrew, wheat, barley, rye, oats, and spelt. So I guess you have to unfreeze and then change and freeze. Wow. What a drag. That's going to be an acrobatic trick all day. All right, well. Okay, so, all right. Now, wheat, for example, contains four enzymes that you might see momentarily there, but you have to go back a screen, actually. Four enzymes. B amylase breaks down into polysaccharides. Most of you will be bored of this. Alpha amylase or A amylase breaks down into duosaccharides. Oxidase causes the rising of the dough, and proteinase breaks down protein molecules, causing the odor with decomposition. Now, here's the one. Good, you got it. Okay, now go to the next slide, if possible. Or do I do that? All right, I won't do nothing. Okay. All right, so the B amylase is missing in the corn and rice. This, God knew the chemistry. How many believe God knows chemistry? Yes, okay. Even though Moshe probably didn't know chemistry. But anyhow, the leavening process actually cannot take place in corn and rice since it doesn't have B amylase and no carbon dioxide gas is released. See, my animation goes bullet by bullet, so I can explain. You can't read ahead. You have to track with me, but this I don't know where this came from. Anyhow, so being that's the case, in Sephardic Judaism, they do not exclude corn and rice. Ashkenazi Judaism does exclude rice, particularly. I'm not sure about corn, but I think corn is also excluded because when it gets wet, when it puffs, looks a little puffed up. Rice looks very puffed up as it expands. But technically, there's no fermentation in corn and rice. So 1 year at our Passover Seder, we served rice, and one guy got very upset with us, so we haven't served rice since. But today, for the leftovers that we're serving, we are using corn. So if you're Ashkenazi and you don't want to eat any, then that's more for me. No, anyhow, I don't want to be insensitive, but scripturally And according to Sephardic tradition, that is acceptable, so we're following that halakha. And in Israel, the chief rabbi, do you know if the chief rabbi is Sephardic or Ashkenazi? There's two. They couldn't decide who was right, so there's two chief rabbis. Which is chiefer? You'll have to take your pick. But anyhow, we're going with the Sephardim, so the so I don't know if Richard is up yet. He's been slaving away down there in the kitchen. And Pedro is here, okay. And making it into Sephardic enchiladas, I believe it is. But I'm not sure what he's doing, all right. Okay, well anyhow, that's what he told me. Okay, so now, but this also explains how wine can be kosher, since wine is clearly the product of fermentation, but it's fermentation of grapes. And there was a little crisis in my home, too. My wife is back. I think she slipped down for a second. But my wife, as most of you know, is the kefir queen. Kefir is how we learn the Russians pronounce it. But she's the kefir queen of the congregation and maybe of the world at this point. And so she was in great distress over what to do with the leavening that obviously happens in the kefir. But kefir is fermentation of milk. So you can drink your kefir and it's okay. It's just like wine. In fact, there is a little bit of alcohol in it. So those of you, how many are kefir brewers here? Okay, I told my wife she's really a moonshiner. You know, a little. Anyhow, okay. Having said that, to get into the scripture, and some of you may wonder why there wasn't a Torah reading, and it should be evident as we go through the Brit Chadashah reading, because the Brit Chadashah refers to actually about 365 Torah readings that we're not going to do all of them, so don't panic. So, okay, so go to the next slide with text. Just go. You think you fixed it? Awesome. How'd you do that? Tell me later, huh? You don't know what you did? Well, good, all right. Let's give Grace a hand. What a servant heart, and brilliant and lovely, and we appreciate her. Amen. Okay, so the scripture that we read in the beginning of the service that introduced the idea of the counting of the Omer, we need to go back to. I want to look at another part of it. And Jim actually brought that out a little bit. Adonai said to Moshe, tell the people of Israel, after you enter the land, giving you the harvest or ripe crops, you to bring a sheaf of the first fruits. We explained a little bit more that this celebration of the first fruits is the first fruits of barley, because that's the one that's up at Passover time. You bring the barley to the Kohen. Now, first fruits, this term is also used for a holiday that's later in Scripture, in 50 days or 46 days from now, Shavuot, the first fruits of the wheat. But right now we're dealing with first fruits of barley. Okay. And so the Kohen, nice, is to wave the sheaf before Adonai, and so you will be accepted. And that's what we're going to do later. We're actually going to wave. We have barley here. We're going to wave it before Adonai, celebrating the resurrection, because the real symbol of the resurrection day and the first fruits, Yeshua is the first fruits of the dead, is not eggs, and it's not rabbits, and it's not chocolate, although we know that all things are sanctified by chocolate, right? Yes. But in fact, it's barley. That's the thing you wave on Resurrection Day, on Yom Bikurim, First Fruits Day. The Kohen is to wave it on the day after the Shabbat. Now, that's in yellow because there's a little controversy as to what the day after Shabbat is. The majority of Jewish people, the Perushim group or leadership, which later became the Rabbinic Judaism, they said that the Shabbat is Passover Day. So Bikurim is the day after Passover. And when Yeshua died, Pesach apparently was Friday, or could have been Saturday. Apparently it was Saturday, so Sunday was Yom Bikurim. The other interpretation is that the Shabbat in this verse here is the Shabbat after Pesach. However, since Pesach apparently occurred on Saturday, maybe on Friday, the Shabbat after Pesach would be the same day. So by either definition, that was the Sadducees or the priesthood, the Kohanim, that had that definition, and I believe the Karaites picked that up. But the majority of you has gone with the next day after Passover. That's what we're following, and I think it's sound. Don't turn on front lights. Good. Okay. So it's the Sadducees would say that Bikurim, first fruits, would be tomorrow Sunday, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, priests, the Pharisees, Rabbinic Judaism, would say that this holiday would be on Wednesday. So we're doing it today because we're splitting the difference and we're going a little bit both ways. Anyhow, that's, if we had our own building, we might do more. But that's what we're doing today. Now, interestingly, I love to do synagogue liturgy. We will do more eventually of it, but we do at least a minimum amount of it in our service as it is. But there, I have never found any synagogal liturgy about this holiday. I mean, it's described as a temple holiday. They wave the Shabbat. If you know of some liturgy, tell me, but not now. Tell me later. But we've just had to improvise some things, and we do this waving because that's what's in there. So what's the application to our reading and to the to our lives particularly? It says, Kepha, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. So it was the Sunday morning, Yom Rishon, the first day of the week. Stooping down, he saw only the burial clothes and went wondering what had happened. That same day, which was Yom Bikurim, or first fruits, the day after, first day of the week, two of them were going toward a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. And they were, or Emmaus, as you've heard, they were talking to each other about the things that had happened. And as they talked and discussed, Yeshua himself came up and walked along with them, but something kept them from recognizing him. So there he was, resurrected and talking to them, and they just didn't figure it out. And he said to them, skipping down a little bit, "Foolish people," now not foolish in a disrespectful sense, but don't you get it? "So unwilling to put your trust, that's the basis of really spiritual, real spiritual intelligence is trust. So unwilling to put your trust in everything the prophet spoke. Didn't the Messiah have to die like this before entering into his glory?" Which they were glooming, or not, that's not a verb, but anyhow, they were in a gloomy mood over his death. "Then, starting with Moshe and all the prophets, he explained to them the things that can be found throughout the Tanakh concerning himself. So this is truly glorious. He gave them a Bible study while he was walking on all the Messianic prophecies, and by one count, there's 365 of them." Now, how he did that all in a stroll from where they were to Emmaus, I don't know. But we're going to do them all, not today. Don't worry. But we do want to just contemplate this and look at least some of them, one or two of them. And I remember I was 19 years old, and I had never heard the salvation message of Yeshua. And I really was from a totally secular background. I really had no idea about what was reality, what was true, what was right, what was wrong, what was moral. I had no roots, and it was a dark time to be a secular person. The Vietnam War was on, and you know all that stuff was going on back in the late 60s. And so I remember, in fact, you know, studying science to try to find truth and learning about space-time and warp. And I remember sitting in a Greyhound bus one time and saying, "How do I really know I'm here? And I haven't fallen through space-time and I'm not in New York already." And I really had no answer. It was just in darkness. It was something to that extent I was thinking. And when I entered into the reality of knowing Scripture, knowing truth, I remember walking past a realtor one day when I was a teenager and saying, "Wow, these guys market reality. I should go in there and find out what reality is." Well, I found out what reality is. It's houses. But anyhow, they weren't, and I thought that would be really cool outreach to have a reality, you know, have a reality, realtor sign saying reality, you know, change the word a little bit. Anyhow, I just remember how glorious it was to begin to understand truth and have the universe, in a sense, turned right side up. And so that's why I left the college I was going to, went to Bible school in Cincinnati. The school was actually going through some deep financial distress and a lot of unpainted walls, and they've gotten straightened out. But I went from the Eastern College with all its accoutrements to a very kind of beat up. But I didn't care, because they had the glory. They had the presence. They had the grace of God there. And it's in her that Dawn was in some of my classes. She's not here for me to kind of pick on. But anyhow, she was in some of the classes in those years. And so it was light. It was light. Now, I'm saying that to say, imagine these guys. They had Yeshua himself, starting with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them the things that can be found throughout the Tanakh concerning himself. And further, in the reading that Josh did, it says more. But what I want to talk about is Yom Bikurim. Yom Bikurim, the first fruits, the beginning of the Omer count is Resurrection Day. He was talking to them about that this day is the premier day of spiritual victory. Hallelujah. It's a day of resurrection. Amen. And we want to make it that. Now, I'm going to skip the Hebrew because it's beautifully read already. But I just want to point out, Yeshua said, "These my words which I spoke to while I was still with you, everything written concerning me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." This isn't the Emmaus story. This is a little later in the chapter. "Everything in the Torah of Moses and Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What a study that must have been. I think that's one of the things going to be cool in heaven, is to have Yeshua himself, the Word, teaching us and instructing us himself. But they had that privilege. And he said to them, "So is written, the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day," counting the day of Pesach, on the third day, one day in between. And so what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's very clear. For only in this life we put our hope in the Messiah, we're the more pitiable than anyone. But the fact is, Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were died. For since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. So he is the first fruits. He is the meaning of that holiday. He is the meaning of Yom HaBikurim, or a translation that we often use is Yom Techiyah, Resurrection Day, New Life Day. And so, therefore, here's the application, that repentance, the removal of sins, is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The application of the truth is not enough to know the truth. We have to also enter into the truth. And that's actually a great danger in the spiritual life. It's such a startling revelation for Jews and for secular people in general, Orthodox Jews, secular Jews. It's such a startling revelation to figure out that Yeshua is the Messiah. We don't use the term converted Jews. That's a very wrong term to use. But it's Rachmiel Friedland, one of the greatest Messianic scholars, Talmudic scholars of this age. He said this. He said, "I became a completed Jew when he believed in Messiah, but I was not a converted sinner." That was a separate transaction. He had to enter into repenting of his sins. So something to consider, that it's possible to do one and not do the other, and the first one can be dramatic enough that we don't realize. We have to have a spiritual conversion. Everyone has to be spiritually converted from their sins. So repentance for the removal of sins to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then our task is, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here's the empowering of the truth. So you have the tasking of the truth, commission of the truth, and reality of the truth. Now, here's the two phrases from the two. That's the animation that I have. See, it goes bullet by bullet. That's the one I was planning. Okay. Starting with Moshe and all the prophets, he explained to them the things that could be found throughout the Tanakh concerning himself. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, when I first picked this verse, as I was planning ahead, I've got a plan for my Torah readers months ahead so they can have time to prepare. I had thought that I was supposed to do an exposition of many of these messianic prophecies, because Yeshua expounded them all the things, open their minds to understand. All's in there somewhere. But as I did it, as I developed it, it entirely changed. What I want to talk about is how the scriptures that talk about the coming and the death and the resurrection and the Messiah are victory scriptures. Victory scriptures. Anybody like to think about victory? How many rather think about being depressed? You don't have to raise your hand anyway. Don't have to. Okay. No, I'm just kidding. Just we'll leave that. Anyhow, one website counted 365 verses of prophecies. I don't know that we're going to get past the first one. Yom Bikurim, the day of first fruits of the barley, the beginning of the Omer count, which we did number 4 today, is the premier day of spiritual victory. Now let's do the very first one. Not often preached on, but I want to spend some time. I think we're supposed to spend some time on it. We may not do any of the others because there's so much to this one. And that is in Bereishit, in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, after Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve fell, and here they were in the shame of their nakedness, which they didn't know anything about shame before that. They were innocent like babies. God said to the serpent, he's talking to the serpent, he's not talking to them exactly, but it affects them. He says, because you have done this, you, the serpent, are cursed more than any livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I'll put animosity between you and the woman and between your descendant and her descendant. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. This verse has tremendous power and implication in terms of the victory of Messiah. Now, maybe you've already heard this, but let me unpackage it for you. First of all, it says that I will put animosity between you, the serpent, and the woman, which kind of implies that maybe there wasn't animosity previously. One writer conjectured that maybe she had a particular liking to that creature and was delighted with it and hugged it and wrapped it around her neck. You've seen snake charmers with snakes around their neck and winding around their arms, and maybe she was just really a snake lover. Anybody, never mind, like snakes? But God says here he's putting animosity between the snake and the women, and that's very typical. Now, that is of women's reaction to snakes. Now, interestingly, the Aramaic Targum just means translation, and there's two translations of the Torah. One's called the Targum Jonathan. One's a Targum Yerushalayim. But both of them have this very interesting rendition of this verse. I'll put enmity between thee, or you, and the woman, talking to the serpent, snake, and between the seed of your son and the seed of her sons. Thou wilt be ready to wound them in their heel. Same idea, but the Targum is a very free-flowing translation, so it's more of a paraphrase than a translation, but it's a very ancient translation, so it has a lot of insight. So nevertheless, for them, that is, for her sons, there will be a medication, but for thee, for the serpent that he's addressing directly, there will be no medication, and they shall make a remedy, that is, her sons will make a remedy for the heel in the days of the king Meshichah. Now, Meshichah is the Aramaic word that for Messiah. If you see a word with an A sound or H-A sound at the end, Ha, that's the same. No, it's an A. It's an A sound at the end. It's the same as a He at the beginning. It's a grammatical thing. That's the article. Anyhow, that's how you can tell something is Aramaic. So the Targums, Jonathan in Jerusalem, paraphrase this, that in the days of the Messiah, there'll be health and salvation to the Messiah, but the serpent will be destroyed. So there is an understanding in ancient times that this verse is about the healing of the Messiah from some wound. And another interesting phrase, as it says, between your descendant and her descendant. Now, I know that not everybody can really gets help from the Hebrew, but the term is Zarah, seed of the woman, which, you know, anatomically, that's not how it works. It's a kind of a strange expression. And the seed of the serpent is also a bit of a strange expression because it's talking about people. And serpents don't have children, per se, and don't have human beings coming from them, unless you get this, some legends, but we're not getting into all that. Point is this, where Scripture says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed's an unusual expression which already has an implication of some kind of an unusual conception and birth. There is a hint. I don't know how much the people then got it, but there is a hint of the virgin birth right in this oddly constructed statement that's here in the Hebrew. And the seed of the serpent, that's also interesting, because I was challenged. One of the challenges I had one time about understanding Isaiah 53 was in Isaiah 53, it says, the Messiah shall see his seed and prolong his day. And it was Tovia Singer, the great anti-messianic. He says, well, he had no children. So this verse cannot apply to Yeshua because Isaiah 53 says he shall see his seed. And what's his seed? And he uses the argument that the word for seed there is Zerah, and Zerah always means, or at least almost always means, and he went on a limb and said it always means physical seed. Well, actually, it doesn't always mean physical seed, and this is the evidence that it doesn't always mean, because the seed of the serpent is not talking about physical seed, it's talking about spiritual seed of the serpent, either other demonic beings or his influence in the human race. So it's spiritual seed. So here it's described warfare between the seed of a woman, an unusual statement, and the seed of the serpent. And it describes as well that the seed of the woman, his head will be bruised. Now, a head bruise is usually fatal. That's, Kennedy was shot in the head, and the anti-Messiah in the book of Revelation describes a fatal mortal wound in his head. The heel of a man being what the serpent could most easily come at. It's described in Genesis, this little vignette in Genesis, Bereshit 49. So there's an imagery of the bruising of the heel of the Messiah, which is a temporary bruising, a recoverable bruise, but the destruction of the head of the serpent is a mortal wound. So there's an imagery of the death of the Messiah, but a recoverable death to destroy the head of the serpent. So putting this all together, I'll put animosity between you and the woman. That's an emotional thing that's happened from that day to this, and between your descendant and her descendant, talking about the warfare that's ongoing, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So in this one little verse in Genesis Bereshit 3:15 is, first of all, satanic warfare, the animosity, also a certain physical revulsion in there. There's the virgin birth in the descent, or at least implied, inferred. There's the atoning death and resurrection and the healing, and the healing it'll be recovered from is the way the Targum understood it. And there's also victory over Satan, crushing over his head. And when I started unpackaging this, I realized, you know, there is such a glorious statement of victory here, that's where we should stay, because God wants us to live in victory. And I think Shaul makes an application that justifies staying here, because he says, God, the source of all shalom, will soon crush the adversary under your feet. There's a bit of an association between the feet, the heel, and the head, the destruction of Satan. And let me kind of deal with this. When we are in worship dance, it says, let them praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Let the high praises of God be in their throat. Oh, by the way, the word for praise is gil, which also means spin. So it could be also about spinning and dance. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands to carry out vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and put their nobles in irons. And I read this verse from time to time in Tirosh, because I believe we are entering into the victory of Messiah. Messiah's heel was bitten, as it were, by the serpent, and that's where he is a picture of his death. When we dance, we are exercising the joy of worship in motion, sometimes it's described, of physical worship. I believe we are doing what Shaul says. We are crushing the adversary under your feet. And I would urge you, when you're doing the hora, or doing the line dance, or doing those more complicated dances that I can only look at and scratch my head and say, they really look nice, keep in mind that in a spiritual sense, I think you're entering into this verse of crushing Satan under your feet, entering into something analogous to what it says about the Messiah. We bit where the enemy attacked him, but he attacked back. Yeshua attacked back and destroyed the heel. So praising his name and dancing is definitely a sense of binding their nobles with chains and with irons. And interestingly, dance was never part of Jewish worship from the destruction of the temple until 1987. I'm going to read you the story of when it happened, but first let me read you the scripture. when dance came back to the Messianic world. Nobody who grew up in the synagogue danced Tehorah in your synagogue. You can tell me if you did. I'd be shocked. Nobody. Anyhow, but I mean a generation ago. Now anything might go. But we don't know. But and nobody who grew up in most evangelical, what was unheard of. But there's a time-sensitive word. It said, then the virgin will dance for joy, young men and old men together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, comfort and gladden them after their sorrow. God is comforting the people of Israel together. This is a book by Murray Silberling. Some of you may have met him. He's usually at the Messiah Conference. He's one of the rabbis who's often at the Messiah Conference. He's actually retiring now. But he tells a story. He's often called the dancing rabbi. And if you go to some of those dance circles, especially there's a Sephardic late night dance circle they used to have. They go till 2 in the morning. And I think Christine, you used to go with there with your girls, yeah. And Murray would always be there. And they would do all these amazingly complex, elegant, worshipful dances. And whenever Murray would do them, it would look like it was so easy. I mean, it would look like, you know, what's to this? He would just do it all, and it wasn't looking like trying to figure it out. And to me, you know, it's kind of a minimal dancer. It was sort of disgusting. How did he do that so well? It was just amazing. But anyhow, he had a lot of dance in his congregation during the Oneg, during parties, but it was really worshipful. He says, I will never forget how dance began in our first congregation back in 1987. I had returned from my trip to Messianic Rabbis Conference in Philadelphia. While there, I saw firsthand how Messianic dance could be a blessing. Although I had experienced every style of praise and worship, dance worship, I'd imagine I'd never experienced anything like that. So he'd grown up in bar mitzvahs and whatever and done a lot of dance. That weekend at Beth Yeshua Messianic Synagogue changed my spiritual life. I didn't know how to incorporate what I saw there in my congregation, but I knew how to try. Starting the next week, my wife and I began to teach some dances after the service in the fellowship hall. I was not surprised to see the people's enthusiasm. After 6 or 7 weeks, we became better dancers, learning the basic steps. But this was all after the service. 1 week, and his congregation then I think was in Portland, the one that Hyland Slobodkin took over eventually. But anyhow, 1 week, while I was looking at the songs we would do for Shabbat in the service, I realized we had learned dances for one of them. A prompting from the Lord came to me that we should dance in the service. This would be a radical step, dancing in the service. With fear and trepidation, I said yes to the Lord. So on that fateful day in 1987, I was concerned people would think it was sacrilegious to dance during the service. One thing to dance after the service during the Oneg time, but to dance during the actual praise and worship might upset many people. You ever wonder about getting people upset? I also knew that Jewish people were not used to dancing in traditional synagogues. But as you can imagine, it was a whole new anointing of praise poured out on that Shabbat that's continued and spread. At this point, he says, for 8 years. So that's when the book was written. But nevertheless, it's become sort of a trademark of the Messianic movement that we celebrate in dance. And I think it's entering into this very first Messianic scripture about the feet and the head of Satan being destroyed by our intercessory motion, by our intercessory entering into it in worship. Now, interestingly, before we leave this, you might notice that it says there's some key words. It says, the virgin will dance for a young... I'm glad it says the old men, because we know the young girls are going to dance well, but it says specifically the old men. So old men, everybody hear that? You're supposed to dance, okay? It says that right there. Young men, too. But the young men usually aren't such a problem. But it says everybody, not just the girls. This isn't just a girl thing. For I will turn the morning into joy, after sorrow. But here's the key word. Together. Now, in most worship expressions of dance, it's not a together thing, in fact. In most expressions of dance, it's an individual, somebody doing something, it's choreography, which is all nice. But Jewish dance is together because we're not just expressing our individual relationship with God. We're expressing our corporate community salvation experience with God. We're dancing together because it's Am Yisrael Chai. Salvation doesn't just come to individuals, but it comes to individuals in community. That's why we hold hands and dance in circles and dance and celebrate and dance in lines, because it's together, it's corporate dancing. Now, along this line, I want to talk about two forms of special victory and special warfare. One came out of RTF. When Yeshua went to synagogue, which was his normal practice, he was given the scroll of the prophet Yeshayahu and unrolled Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Adonai is upon me. Therefore, he has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the imprisoned and renewed sight for the blind, to release those who have been crushed, to proclaim a year of favor of Adonai." So he said he's here to proclaim freedom. Now, he wasn't talking about freedom against Rome. He's talking about inner freedom, release from those who've been crushed, those who are bound down with issues and problems and difficulties and perplexities and inferiority. And he says, after closing the scroll, returning to the Shamash, he sat down and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He started to speak to them, "Today, as you read the passage, this passage of the Tanakh was fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he was saying right now, today, if you are oppressed, if you are imprisoned spiritually, emotionally, physically, you will be released. And he did it. And I just want to say, and I've asked for testimonies, I just want to say I've personally been rejoicing in a lot of personal victory over issues at age 64, dealing with issues of shame and rejection. You know, a lot of times when people would say, "You did something wrong," I'd be in a big lather to fix it and be all embarrassed and be all feeling like, okay, I'm in trouble here. But I've been listening to some of the CDs that we have from the RTF, and he says, "We're making a war on shame." And I've entered into a whole new way, and I want to offer this to you, this victory, into victory in identity in Messiah. Your identity and your joy is not in what you can do or what you own or who you can impress or what you can accomplish, but it's in His love. And if you're living in His love, you'll have a whole different spirit. You know, Jews get blamed for a lot of things. But, and so we have had this sense of burden and oppression. But there's a verse in Proverbs that says this, "Like a fluttering sparrow or darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest." Or another translation says, "Like a sparrow in its flitting, a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not come to rest." That is, if you have a shame-based mentality because of shaming in your youth and abandonment and difficulties and problems, and you haven't entered into the resurrection, crushing the head of the enemy through the power of Messiah, crushing the head of the satanic power over you, you will live in shame and curses will come. But if you're entering into His victory, the curses will not come. Just let me give you an example to flesh this out. Israel's always accused of lots of stuff. For example, Turkey's Prime Minister Recep Erdogan laid a grave charge at Israel, accusing it of causing the recent protests and unrest in Egypt and of engineering President Mohamed Morsi's overthrow. That's what the Israelis are blamed for, overthrowing Mohamed Morsi. And his proof was that some French-Jewish political scientist made some comment in 2010 or 11. A British MP, George Galloway, voiced a unique twist on the blame Israel. He claimed it was Al-Qaeda who gassed thousands of civilians with the help of the Jewish state. So he blamed Israel for that gas attack, that sarin gas attack that Assad did a few years ago. Here's a good one. There's lots of them like this. This is from an Aish website. In 2010, a regional Egyptian official blamed Israel for a shark attack on a German tourist. Apparently, Israelis were supposed to have placed the shark in the ocean for this very purpose. There was an overflight of birds a few years ago that had some tracking device in them, and they decided these were spy birds from Israel. There were actually some scientists doing some experiment. But the thing is, we laugh at these because these are ridiculous attacks and don't mean anything. But a lot of situations in relationships, parent-child relationships, family relationships, congregational relationships, personal relationships, these, we don't laugh at the accusations. They go deep in us because we're already living in shame. We're already living in a sense of degradation. We're already living under attack. So any accusation that comes, we have no resources. But I want to tell you today, you can have your identity in Messiah. You can have your identity in Messiah. So when anything comes, instead of reacting, and I believe in responding to issues and insults and difficulties and breakdown, but the problem is we don't always respond. We often react. We react out of wounding. But if we are in Him, and if we have, in this sense, crushed the head of the serpent in Messiah, then we live in freedom. We live, maybe one of you ladies could sit with Robbie. I think she needs a little. Yes, thank you. Okay. All right, so Scripture goes on to tell us, don't be afraid, thank you, for you won't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged, you won't be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will no longer remember the dishonor of being widowed. We can live in freedom. We can live in shalom. We can live in peace. Now, the idol makers, Scripture says, will be ashamed. If you have idols, if you're living for self-image, or if you're living for some point of pride, or if you're living in some point of pretense, then idol makers will be ashamed, disgraced in all of them. They will go dishonored together. But Israel, if you are Israel, if you're entering into Israel, saved by Adonai with an everlasting salvation, you will never, ever be ashamed or disgraced. If your salvation is in Adonai, there's nothing that can shame you. You can walk in shalom. Hallelujah. Victory from shame. Just killing the head of the serpent with the grace and the power, like a fluttering sparrow or darting swallow. An undeserved curse doesn't come to rest if we're resting in Him. Now, there's lots of things we don't understand when it comes to prophetic issues. There's lots of things that we haven't figured out. There was a lot of excitement this week, actually, over the blood moons. The first blood moon happened. Somebody actually showed me a picture of a blood moon over Jerusalem, which is not true. There will only be one blood moon, one of these red moons that will appear over Jerusalem. But Avner Bosky made a really great letter that I forwarded to many of you. And this is written by Glenn Blank, who leads a Messianic congregation in Allentown, Pennsylvania. He says, the Scriptures don't associate with blood moons with eclipses, which are natural, predictable events, with earth-shaking cataclysms. In Revelation 6, 12 to 13, the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to earth. Stars falling to the earth are not associated with eclipses, typically. Nobody's reported that. And the ancients were familiar with eclipses, and all these verses describe stars and sun going dark. It seems to allude to the plague of darkness in Egypt, and it's associated with the day of the Lord. So we don't understand all that, but what we can understand is victory. Victory. One quick illustration. This guy is named Tom Hess. Some of you may know him. He is one of the first of this generation to enter into the idea of 24/7 intercession. And he's got a beautiful facility between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, on the road from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. That's his facility there. And here's a view of the Judean hills and a crowd for some event. Jerusalem House of Prayer for All Nations. So it's J-Hop, actually. Jerusalem House of Prayer for All Nations. Anybody been there from here? Okay, a handful of people have. It's amazing work, amazing facility. Well, I heard him give this report a couple summers ago, at the Messiah Conference. If you go to the Messiah Conference, you'll meet him or people like him. But he was telling us that in 1985, he effectively blew a shofar on Mount Sinai. That is, he did a Jericho march around the Kremlin. It took about an hour, and there was a change of guards in that hour. So the guards that met him after they marched around weren't the guards that saw them leave, so they didn't question him because they didn't really realize what was happening. But he marched around the Kremlin praying at the same time that Gorbachev and Ronald Reagan were meeting in Iceland, in Reykjavik, I think it's called, 1986, so that's where Reagan and Gorbachev are parting ways after meeting in Iceland for various diplomatic issues that they were facing. Well, President Ronald Reagan, June 12, 1987, made this amazing statement that most of us are familiar with. He said, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union, Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down this wall." Anybody remember that from the news way back in the day? Okay, well, Tom Hess said that he marched around the Kremlin. Seven times, I think he said he marched around the Kremlin. And that year, 12,000 Jewish people were released. It was the end of the Refusnik era. And he did it every year for 7 years till 1 million Russian Jews have made Aliyah to Israel. What are you talking about? I'm talking about victory. I'm talking about standing in faith and standing in praise so that today two-thirds of Jewish believers in Israel are Russian Jews. And some of them from atheistic former Soviet Union, one-third of the shepherds, congregational leaders, are from the FSU. And some of them came back in unbelief. The congregational movement has grown from 30 to 40, 35 to 40 when he was there. And now his telling the story is about 215. So here's what Adonai says. "Sing with joy to Yaakov. Shout for the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim your praise and say, Adonai, you have saved your people, the remnant of Israel. I am bringing them from the land in the north." Now this is the beginning of this same chapter in Jeremiah that talked about the dancing. It says that the Jewish people we brought back from the land of the north before the dancing starts. Well, after Tom Hess prayed and Reagan met with Gorbachev and Reagan made his pronouncement, the Jewish people started to return from the north, and that's when Murray Silberling had the inspiration to start dancing in the congregation. And we are dancing today out of that whole prophetic grid. I think we are dancing because there's victory in Messiah, victory in his resurrection power, victory, and that the head of the serpent is crushed and being crushed. And as Romans says, God will crush Satan under your feet. And the prophet Jeremiah goes on to say, "Nations hear the word of Adonai, proclaim it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel is gathering him, guarding him like a shepherd guards his flock. For Adonai has ransomed Yaakov, redeemed him from the hands too strong for him." So would the worship team come up? We just want to enter into this resurrection. Oh, wait, I said that wrong. Well, the worship team needs to come up, but we're not going to have the prayer ministers come up, so I guess I didn't mess it up. What I want us to do right now is we are going to have a barley waving celebration. Now, if you really know grains and you can identify that this isn't barley, don't tell me, because it's barley enough for me. I'm a city boy. And I think it's maybe, well, it's whatever it is, it's some kind of grain. So, but take, oh, and the children, yes, please get your children. I was just saying, yes. Get the children up. What we're going to do.